I ask you at this time to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 24. I do believe it has been a year and 6 months since we began our journey into the book of Samuel. And one of you asked me when I first began, because I think I only preached on 3 verses, you asked, how long do you plan on spending in Samuel? I said, I'm not sure, as the Lord leads. Well, Lord willing, today we'll complete our exposition of this great book. Here is now the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of our God. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab, the commanders of the army, went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, they camped in Arower, in the right side of the city, that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tot and Medoshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. And so when they had gone through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now when David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. The late night hours of November 21, 2010, a very unexpected event occurred. The act was performed by William Kyle Carpenter, a Marine in Afghanistan who was holding down a rooftop with his buddy in the midst of a firefight with some Taliban, when all of a sudden a grenade was thrown on top of the roof. And instinctually, without even giving it any thought at all, Carpenter dove on that grenade, taking the shrapnel blast within himself to protect the rest of his Marine buddies. As you can imagine, the physical consequences were devastating. He lost his eyeball. Most of his jaw was blown away. He suffered a collapsed lung, and his body was shattered into bits of shrapnel as a result of falling on the grenade. In fact, the injuries were so severe that he was pronounced dead on the scene before he was medevaced even to the hospital in the rear. Well, he survived that night, but then he was shipped over to Walter Reed Hospital in Maryland, and during surgery another time, he was declared dead all over again. But after 2.5 years of surgery, says doctors, slowly and patiently and methodically mended his body back together, not only did he regain strength, and not only did he survive, but he thrived, and he completed a marathon just this past year. Of course, for such a heroic effort, such an uncommon act of valor, he was awarded the highest military honor in our nation, the Medal of Honor. Lots of things come into our minds when we hear stories such as these. It's an uncommon act of valor and courage and bravery and self-sacrifice and commitment to brothers in arms. It's something that civilians can't seem to quite grasp or understand, that someone else would throw their body on a live grenade and sacrifice their life, risking death in order to save somebody else. In our world, we can hardly even consider that someone may do that for us. More likely is the case, we would perhaps, faced by such a situation, volunteer somebody else to do that for us. And sadly, as we look at our text this morning, it seems that that's precisely what David does. He doesn't act like the valiant Marine. Instead, he, when he's faced with a situation of impending divine affliction, he chooses, rather than to suffer the consequences for himself, to push it off on the people of God that they would suffer in his place. And yet, here as we wind our way down to the conclusion of this book, and we walk away from 2 Samuel with this horrible taste in our mouth about this king who was so filled with the prospects of success and grandeur, as we walk away realizing that this is not the king, this is not the one who would deliver Israel from their sins, we do receive a taste of the future. Because in the midst of the calamity, in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the disobedience to God's word, there is a bright ray of light which shines through this passage, and that is the action of God in his grace, providing pardon for his people through an altar of sacrifice. And we see then, as our story concludes, that God takes a situation rife with sin and the devastating consequences and effects of sin, and he works it for the good of his people and for his own glory. Let's begin to work our way into this passage this morning by noticing David's sinful census. David's sinful census. That'll be our first point. And underneath that, the first thing that we want to think about is the context of David's sinful action here. And the primary context I would have is notice is the anger of the Lord. Verse 24, or rather chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." We're not told why God was angry with Israel. We're simply informed that he was angry with Israel. Now, some commentators have speculated that God was angry with Israel on account of the revolts, the recent revolts that were led by Absalom and then subsequently by Sheba. And so some would argue, well, this is late in David's reign and perhaps God is still angry about the gross rebellion against his anointed king. That's possible, and it seems a reasonable explanation, but we have to remember, if you go back to chapter 21, we see another episode of God's anger against Israel, and it wouldn't be explainable by any thing that we could look back in the text and put our finger on. For instance, that particular incident in chapter 21, where God was angry with Israel, pouring out famine and pestilence upon the land, was on account of Saul's sin, which he had committed against Gibeon, and we didn't even know about it from the text. So it could be there's something like that that's not been recorded in the Word of God for us that has moved God to anger against Israel. But no matter what the occasion for it is, it could be lots of things. The text emphatically says God was angry. His anger burned. The other thing we could see here in our text, which is important for context of David's action, is that word "it." Notice it says, "And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now I want to take a moment to pick apart this translation here, because it seems to me that it reflects a certain sort of uneasiness about the relationship between God and David's sin here. Now it's obvious that the first part of verse 1 says that the anger of the Lord burned, and then you have this translation here, "it incited," as if some sort of an impersonal force moved David to do that which was sinful. And so you have here the idea, in our translation at least, that the anger of the Lord incited David. Now that is a grammatically possible translation, but it's not one that's all that likely. Kyle and Delitzsch rather say, the subject to "moved" is Jehovah. And the word against them points back to Israel, and so they put it like this. Jehovah instigated David against Israel. See, it's not an it. It's not an impersonal force. It's not anger. It's not an emotion. It's God. God instigated David to perform an act which was sinful, which would bring pestilence upon the people of God. Now, we can be somewhat sympathetic to the translators of the New American Standard because the fact of the matter is lots of commentators stumble over this. They feel a certain uneasiness about it because it seems to make such an immediate connection between God moving David to do something that was sinful. And of course, out of a desire to keep God's hand out of the messiness of human sin, there have been other translations or other ways of thinking about this proposed. And even by Reform scholars. For instance, Matthew Poole says, such expressions are not to be understood as if God did work these sinful dispositions. See that? It can't be God. Can't be God. And so he brings in the language of permission. It says, because he permits them and he withdraws his grace and all their restraints. Well, think about that for a minute. Does the text literally say, the Lord permitted David to be incited? The language here of the word incite is far too strong for that. It means to urge or to incite, to encourage toward a particular kind of behavior, implying causation. Permit certainly doesn't seem to fit with the strength of that verb. William Blakey, another Reformed commentator who we've profited from enormously throughout our study, says, the action of God in the matter, like his action in sinful matters generally, was that he permitted it to take place. Again, we come back to this language of permission, a reticence and a nervousness about bringing the Lord's hand into immediate conjunction with the moving of David to commit this act of numbering, which was a sinful act. He goes on to argue, based upon the comments of another scholar, that 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 21 may suggest to us a better way, namely that the text there says that Satan moved. And so the thought would be that Satan moved David and God permitted Satan to move David to do this sin. And so he says, God by permission, Satan by suggestion. Well, there we washed God's hands clean of it all, you see. He really wasn't sovereign over it. He just permitted it to happen. It moved. Satan moved. A more satisfying explanation and a more biblically consistent answer seems to have emerged in Calvin's comments on this. And first of all, Calvin comments generally about the sovereignty of God over human hearts. And he says, with regard to secret movements, what Solomon says of the heart of a king, that it is turned wherever God sees meet, certainly applies to the whole human race. He says, whatever we conceive in our minds is directed to its end by the secret inspiration of God. See that? It's the secret inspiration. It's the secret motion. It's the secret moving of God. God turns the heart of men however he would please. He goes on to say, he blinds the minds of men. He smites them with giddiness and he intoxicates them with a spirit of stupor and he renders them infatuated and he hardens their hearts. This is not the language of permission. And so Calvin goes on to talk about this idea of permission that have come up in such stalwart Reformed commentators as Poole and Blakey. And here's what he says. Even these expressions many would confine to permissions, as if by deserting the reprobate he allowed them to be blinded by Satan. But he says, but since the Holy Spirit distinctly says, the blindness and infatuation are inflicted by the just judgment of God, that solution is inadmissible. See that? Because the Holy Spirit expressly says, God incited. He says, we cannot look to language of permission as sort of an alternate route out of this difficulty. He says, the will of God is said to be the cause of all things. All the counsels and actions of men are governed by God's providences. You say, well, what about this business of 1 Chronicles 21 saying that it was Satan? Well, Calvin would follow it up and says that God uses unclean spirits and he employs them against believers. And then he applies all this, of course, to our text. saying, "We know that by God's just vengeance, David was for a time given over to Satan." Now, if you didn't follow all the ins and outs of that, the main thing that I've just tried to do here is clear a problem in our text. And the problem seems to be that impersonal forces are controlling things in order to relieve God of the problem of being involved in the issue of David's sin here. But Calvin says we can't go those ways because of what God's word actually says. It says the Lord incited. The Lord sent the evil spirits to work in the heart of David. I realize all this makes us feel very uncomfortable. That, there could be such things as evil spirits involved in our life and involved in our minds and placing sinful and disobedient ways before us and prompting us and moving us to do things that are contrary to God's law. But the Word of God teaches us it's so. There's all kinds of passages which would indicate this to us. So I think when we hear about this, instead of being made to feel uneasy and uncomfortable, we need to learn from what Scripture teaches. And I think the first thing that we can say in view of the fact that this passage clearly teaches that God sent forth an evil spirit of the heart of David to suggest evil to him and sovereignly watched over that whole process is that, number one, Satan will never have dominion over us. Satan will never have dominion over a believer, even though they may agitate and tempt and test believers to do sin. We need to remind ourselves of those powerful words of 1 John 4:4, where John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Of course, he that is in you is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and he that is in the world is a reference to Satan and his hordes. And the promise that John makes here emphatically to all believers is that no matter how difficult and how strenuous and how forceful those impulses may be, the Holy Spirit is greater. He is greater. But the other thing that I think that we need to consider here is the necessity of being on guard. These are not fairy tales and mythologies and metaphors to talk about the human struggle. These are realities. Far too often glossed over, that we don't talk about, we tend not to think about, the very fact that you as a believer are regularly and constantly confronting superhuman forces that are evil, that are against you, that are seeking to war against your soul and to lead you into sin. We live in a sanitized and antiseptic world where we describe and categorize and explain things away according to psychological principles or according to our environment or all different kinds of forces operating, but none of them are considered to be spiritual and dangerous and sinister and evil. But the fact is, the Word of God teaches us. We will be challenged. We will be disturbed. So Calvin puts it like this. He says, because believers are disturbed by such enemies, they are addressed in such exhortations as these. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Or he says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So resist him steadfast in the faith. It may not be the case that if you're battling sin right now, it's because of demonic spirit or satanic assault, but it quite certainly could be according to the Word of God. What are you to do in that case? Not to give up. The Word of God says, give no place. Take a stand. Plant your flag in the ground. Stand on the truth of God's Word. Resist steadfastly. You see, this is all of the language of firmness and resolve. And the Scriptures would call us to engage. Not passively let these kinds of forces overwhelm and overrun our soul. So we have a very important matter addressed here in our text, which really traces back the roots of David's sins to its cause. He was under satanic assault, and that satanic assault was sovereignly inflicted upon him by the Lord. To try and to test him, that he may see what is in his heart. And David sinned. It's our next point. David sinned, and the great sin of his senses here. It seems like a small matter in some ways. Verse 2, David says, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people. But it's obviously not a small matter when Joab, the guy who ran around disemboweling and killing everybody, says, do you really think this is a good idea? I mean, when Joab is saying, you might want to draw back from the cliff there, buddy, you know it's a bad situation. But Joab, in reproving David and seek to put the brakes on David's action, says this, now may the Lord your God add to a people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king see. Why does the Lord delight in this thing? So here we have David, Joab, not only telling him to draw back, but I think implicit in the language here of Joab is the source of David's sins. Notice the repetition on the visual experience here. Two different times. May my Lord, while the eyes of the king still see that his troops are increased by 100-fold. See, it's a visual experience. It's obviously one that's also visceral and deep-seated. Because he says here, why does my Lord the King delight? This is a very strong verb in the Hebrew here. It's something that David viscerally wants. In his gut, he wants this. It's craving. It's a language of covetousness. See, now we've traced it to the sin to its root. It's about bravado and self-exaltation. This is the self-glorifying spirit that Hezekiah had as he went and showed the storehouses of the Lord to the Babylonian visitors, and he thumped his chest every step of the way, magnifying himself in the eyes of these pagans. Look at what I have here. But you see, we've traced David's sin and the greatness of its sin to his roots is that David was seeking to exalt himself. And seems to have at least momentarily placed his trust in what his eyes could see instead of what faith laid hold of. And this is a great sin. The Word of God says in Psalm 33, verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. Too bad Joab didn't think of that phrase, but that was what David needed to hear. The king isn't saved by seeing that he has a large army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. That was the message that David needed to hear. That was the root cause of his sin. He was placing his hope and his faith upon what his eyes could see instead of walking by faith and trusting in the Lord. David was thinking that a huge army was his deliverance. You know how contrary that was to all of David's experiences. We talked about that a little bit in examining 2 Samuel 22, how David waxed poetically about the glory of God and how the Lord was his refuge and his strength and how he had delivered him spectacularly from all of these situations of danger. And we commented about the fact that really, if you look at David's deliverances, they're really kind of lukewarm and tepid. They don't really seem to be spectacular. The Word of God tells us in 2 Samuel 22 that the Lord ripped up the heavens and he came down with a host of his angels. The fact of the matter is, when David was on one side of the mountain and Saul was on the other, and they were running around it like two boys chasing each other around the table, simply a messenger came to Saul and said, the Philistines are attacking. He left. Nobody would look at that and say, wow, that was spectacular. David was repeatedly delivered by a series of unspectacular providences. They weren't these overwhelmingly powerful displays of divine glory. It wasn't by this visual experience of seeing hordes of troops. David had been delivered over and over again by the bland and the mundane and just the ordinary. But that was his experience. Clearly here, David seems to believe that something far more grand and spectacular was suitable to his high and exalted position. And so Psalm 38 goes on to say that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and who hopes in his loving kindness. See, that's what David should have been concentrating on. The eye of the Lord is not upon the man who has the biggest army. The eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him. It's a great lesson in that this morning, people of God. That should be our hope and our consolation. The eye of the Lord is not upon me because I have a lot of money in my bank account. See, passages like this and challenges such as this remind us to make sure that we are certain about where is our hope and our encouragement and our consolation. You live in an age that tells you to seek it in other places besides the Lord. And so our hope is in the next great pharmaceutical. Not hard to see why. When you're sick and you think you're hanging on to life by a thread, you're happy for medication. Is that your hope, though? Technology does all kinds of things that couldn't even be conceived of 30 years ago. If you would have told me 30 years ago that people would be walking around talking to each other by a little touch screen, I would have laughed. Our phones were this big. Can't imagine that we'd be walking around touching on a little screen talking to each other. You couldn't even put a computer in a room 40 years ago. It would have taken this whole thing for a regular computer. Technology is dizzying in its capacities, but there's no salvation in it. Our hope is not in a room full of white coats frantically and furiously working on things that are under microscopes. As much as we may appreciate how humans press the frontiers of knowledge to learn, it's not our hope. But you live in a world that tells you that's what hope is. That's where hope is located, in what men can do for men. That's what David would say. God had to brush him back strongly from that. Say, David, your hope better be that you fear the Lord. You know, that's not an empty thing to do, people of God. Do you fear the Lord? And oh, how easy it is to say, oh, I fear the Lord when I'm doing well in life. My job is good. The money is flowing. I'm healthy. Everything looks great. My family is great. My relationships are good. But how hard is it when you feel like you're hanging onto life by just a thread? You see, if you say that you believe that your hope is in the fear of the Lord, and it's not, God will work that in you. And the only problem with God working it in you like he did David here is it hurts. Trouble's going to come. Sorrows and afflictions and wounds will strike you so that you learn that lesson. That's precisely what had to happen to David. Let's move on in our text to see here. This should be of interest to us. We've seen the sin of David, but notice now the sincere repentance of David. He sends out the census takers, and they come back, and there's a whole bunch of people. Sounds great. Wouldn't David be happy about that? But no, notice that word here, after, in verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. And oh, how David's heart troubled him. Three different times here, the text tells us that David realized the depths of his sin. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. This is the language of remorse. This is somebody being honest. This is somebody being transparent. This is somebody saying, I've done wrong. This is a textbook confession. The only problem is, it was after the sins that he was awakened to what he had done. As we think about this for our application, people of God, first of all, we should note that it is a textbook confession. We're told his heart troubled him. That's almost a euphemism. The verb in the Hebrew is punch you in the nose, basically. It's strong. It's a pinprick to the heart. This is conscience. All of a sudden, David now is perceiving his sin, and the alarm bells are going off in his heart. His conscience is bothered him. It's riddled with guilt. Matthew Henry says it's a good thing when a man has sinned to have a heart that strikes him. Do you have a heart that strikes you? It's a good thing, he says. But this is a model for us of how our conscience ought to work. This is exactly how conscience should work. Instead of suppressing it and putting the bells and whistles that are going off in our conscience on mute, we ought to turn it up to 10 or 11, if you will. Listen to conscience when it smites. David listens to his conscience and he realizes he's wrong. It's a great principle of grace that our conscience would warn us. It doesn't happen unless you're instructing it, though. It doesn't happen unless you are teaching your conscience out of the law of God what sin is and what righteousness is. Apparently David had been doing that. It goes off and then he confesses his sin. This is a marvelous example of confession, by the way. Three times, as we've said, he pours out his heart before the Lord and he says he's sinned. Westminster Confession, chapter 15, verse 5 says, "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." Did you hear that? You're not to leave it in general. "Lord, thank you for the food, past the salt. Amen. Oh, by the way, forgive me of my sins." No, you are to pray to God, "I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight. I have done this thing which your law said I'm not supposed to do." Confess your particular sins particularly. And notice the text says, it is a duty. David follows the duty. He says, "I have sinned greatly." And then he does something else that's very instructive for us here, people of God. He puts his sin under the blood of Christ. He says, "Pardon my sin. Pardon my sin." Again, the confession teaches us that we are to pray for the pardon of our sins after having made private confession. That's how you deal with sin in your life, by the way. You bring it under the blood of Christ. It amazes me how Christians don't make use of the blood. I'm amazed to see and to hear and to find that Christians, very often, when they sin, they don't rush that sin into the blood of Christ. That's your call. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things I say to you if you sin." And the point of the tense there of the verb is, you will sin. He says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation." Notice how blood comes into the picture. You to take your sins and you to bring them into the blood of Christ. Are you doing that? I can't answer that for you. Are you doing that? Are you bringing your sins under the blood of Christ? Are you making use of the priesthood? Are you seeking Christ as the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of divine wrath? It's interesting, that word there for propitiation is the same word that was used in the Old Testament to talk about that little place on the Ark of the Covenant where God met with His people, where God was propitiated, where His wrath was satisfied. We're going to talk about that in a moment with this altar. But see, Jesus Christ, John proclaims, is that spot, that meeting place where God's wrath and our sins meet and they're satisfied with blood. The Apostle John says, Christian, this is how you deal with your sin. You take it to Christ. You take it to His blood. You seek for Him to wash it, from cleanse you from the pollution of sin. So we have a textbook confession, but I don't want us to miss that very important preposition, after. After. You see, he did this after he had sinned. And here we see something of the desensitizing and deceitful nature of sin. Matthew Henry, once again, is very quotable. He says, "While the thing was in doing, during all the 9 months, we do not find David was sensible to his sin. But when the account was finished and laid before him, that very night his conscience was awakened and he felt the pain just when he promised himself the pleasure." See that? Oh, that's scary. All the while he was in his sin for 9 months, his conscience didn't even prick him, and it didn't needle him, it didn't move him, it didn't stir him. But all of a sudden, when the pleasure of sin was finally in his grasp, the payoff was going to come. David's conscience woke him up. This is a profound point about the deceitfulness and the desensitizing nature of sin. I hope you don't think here this morning that's only for some strange group of Christians. Some of the rascally crowd of the Christians. How often is it the case that Christians fall into sin just like this? Just like this. They cross the line into sin. They do what they know the law of God forbids. And something really strange happens to them. Nothing occurs. Lightning doesn't fall from the sky. Their life doesn't unravel and fall apart. They don't immediately go out and commit a series of felonies. They seem like good and nice people. They just have a problem. They're sinning against God. And they won't stop. But it seems okay, because nothing happens. What David shows us here by his repentance is that it does come. An awakening for sin does occur. If you are a believer, it will happen. But the problem is, it only comes after incalculably great damage has been done to your soul. Well, think about that just a moment here. Let's leave that thought, though. This concept of after the sin has been engaged in and indulged and enjoyed. Are we awakened? Well, no sooner does David repent than God pours out swift punishment. David arose in the morning, verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself among them. Which will I give you?" Notice here that God doesn't send the message directly to David. David's in his sins. So God raises up a prophet, Gad. And you remember, the only other time we've met with Gad was back in 1 Samuel 22, I do believe it was. And that time when Gad was raised up by the Lord to go confront David, yes, David was in sin. Here comes old Gad again. Here comes Gad preaching the law, turning David away from his sins, proclaiming the righteous judgments of God are about to fall. He says, you have three choices. One, he says, you can have 7 years of famine on the land. Two, you can flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you. Or three, there will be 3 days of pestilence in the land. You give consideration to this and then answer me. See, David is going to have to face the consequences of his sin here. Yes, David poured out his heart in penitential tears, and he prayed, and he confessed his sin. He did everything properly. But judgment is coming. Affliction is coming. And David is given a choice. Nature, men, or God. Oh, by the way, those all affect different groups of people. And I want you to notice that instead of choosing difficulty for himself, David chooses for pestilence to be upon the land. He chooses that others will suffer for his sins. But look at what verse 14 says. David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress." Now he's in great distress. He's sinned and he's sorry. He's really, really sorry. But now that he hears the punishments are coming, now I'm in great distress, he says. Blakey has a masterful comment here. He says, "Oh, the bitterness of the harvest when you sow to the flesh. Oh, the bitterness of the harvest when you sow to the flesh. People of God, what this is a reminder, is that even though we confess our sins with honesty and transparency and forthrightness before the Lord, it doesn't mean that affliction is not going to come our way. Especially when we've engaged in gross sin with a high hand before the Lord. God is a good heavenly Father, and He must chasten us for our sins. Oh, how bitter is the harvest when we sow to the flesh. This is not a truth that very many people like to hear. This is not something that people want to know about. How bitter is the harvest? But you know what? As much as we may not want to hear about it, as much as Reformed people today seemingly, by and large, don't even believe in this anymore, it's in our confession. When it speaks about the law, chapter 19 says that the threatenings of the law show us what afflictions we may expect in this life due to our sins. Matthew Henry has a comment here that even though people confess their sins, they may yet smart from them. Feel the sting of it. This is a sobering truth, people of God, that sometimes when we fall, when we sin, God is going to send affliction to us. We have to be careful with this truth. I understand that, because it's not the right thing to do, as one pastor points out, that every time somebody experiences calamity in their life, we come up to them and nudge them with our elbow as Job's comfort and say, brother or sister, what sins are in your life? It's not our duty to interpret the providential hand of God. But there's nothing wrong with us reminding ourselves and each other that when we do experience this affliction, when we do experience sufferings, it is on account of sin. Maybe not even our sin. We have the sin of Adam that has brought curse upon all creation. But either way, affliction is not something that's random. It's something that God gives to teach us in order to drive us from our sins. And so we need to be mindful that though we may confess our sins, we may experience some fatherly affliction along the way. And so you need to know this morning, what would the purpose be of that? And the first thing Calvin says the purpose of that is it's designed to lead us to repentance. When you experience affliction in your life and suffering and sorrow and calamity, you are put in a position where you are finally able to look at yourself and be humbled and say, Lord, where have I gone wrong? Now again, it may not be because of some specific sin. I don't want to overpress the point and cause somebody to have a case of conscience where it's not necessarily correct for them to have it. But it is true that you are rendered most teachable and made most pliable to receive instruction from God's law when you're on your back. We're humbled and made to feel weak and vulnerable. It's a great time for God to show us our sins. And so afflictions are given that we may repent. Calvin also argues that afflictions are given that we may learn the offensiveness of sin. He says, we ought thereby reminded how offensive to God is the transgression of His law, and thus humbled and dejected by a consciousness of our wretched condition. You see that? Affliction shows us God really does hate sin, and we can perceive that so easily because of the misery. And so when we endure periods of chastening and affliction and sorrow and pain, it is a time for us to understand how offended God is by our sin, because it's easy to be sort of lulled into a mindset of cheapening and devaluing our sin as if it's really not that big a deal. But it costs nothing less than the blood of Christ. So it is a big deal. Finally, Calvin tells us that it's time for us to be made teachable, and that God uses it to consult our salvation, that is to sanctify us. Much more could be said here, but let's move on finally to our last point, that God appeases His own wrath. This is the joyful note of our passage. The rest of it, we could say, is dark. The anger of the Lord against His people and the things that they have done is dark. David's sin is dark. The pestilence is dark. In the midst of this darkness and this thick and heavy fog that hangs over our passage are rays of gospel light. Notice here that as David sees the angel of the Lord approaching Jerusalem with its sword drawn, ready to kill the inhabitants of the city, that David is humbled once again. In verse 17, David spoke to the Lord, and we saw the angel who is striking the people, and he says, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me." David's now finally jumping on the grenade. It's too late, but he's finally jumping on the grenade. But the Lord does something marvelous in this case. Instead of extending affliction or pouring out more affliction as he had done in the first repentance and confession cycle, notice here that God raises up Gad yet again. Now as a bearer of good tidings, go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So right here we begin to see the pestilence ceases. God has appointed a place for sacrifice, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And our text goes out of its way to show us how David conforms to all of that. He rushes down there to meet Araunah. Araunah offers to give him all the land, everything for free. And David says, "No, I'm going to pay for it. I don't believe in cheap sacrifice. That's not right. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to pay for this. I'm going to pay for the sacrifices." And there, David built an altar, verse 25, to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And now notice the most important part of our text. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back. God appointed an altar for propitiation. And when David responded in obedience by offering the appropriate sacrifices, God's wrath was appeased. Not hard for us to pick up the significance of this. After all, the threshing floor of Araunah is on top of Mount Moriah, which you just might remember from reading the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 22, this is the very mountain that God told Abraham to go up to the top of and to build an altar and to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And you remember that when Abraham drew his knife after he had bound his son to the altar with cords and he was poised to let that knife strike a death blow to his son, that God said, "Stop!" He says, "I've made a provision." And there was a ram caught in the thicket. God made a sacrifice for that altar. And Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Isn't it interesting that 1,000 years later now, in the midst of a great pestilence that was about ready to wipe out the city of Jerusalem, perhaps David himself, that David cries out with penitential tears, and God does what? God provides. David learned and experienced Jehovah Jireh. And this is a double provision, by the way, people of God, because it was not simply a momentary provision where God's wrath was appeased about this small matter of the plague, because it's also important for us to understand that around his threshing floor, at this plateau of mountains in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah is precisely where the temple of Solomon was built. So by appointing David to build an altar right there on this mountain peak, God was making a double provision for his people for their atonement. Not just now will God's wrath be appeased, but perpetually God's wrath will be appeased as an altar is established where sacrifices will be made. And God now brings to fulfillment that great promise of the covenant made from of old. "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you." You see that out of the ashes and shambles and ruin that is caused by human sin, David's sin, Israel's sin. As darkness casts a shadow over our passage, the light of the gospel bursts forth as God makes provision for his people by giving them an altar where the wrath of God may be satisfied. And so the application is simple. God is the one who himself provides for the satisfaction of his own wrath. God himself provides a satisfaction for his own wrath against our sin. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's the reason why sinners are joyful, because God himself provides a sacrifice to appease his own wrath. In David's day, it was around his threshing floor. In Solomon's day, and subsequently, it was a temple. And in our day, it's Christ. I like how the preacher puts it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. He says, we have an altar. We have an altar. And that altar is not Mount Moriah. And that altar is not the threshing floor of Araunah. And that altar is not the gold-plated temple of Solomon. That altar is Christ and his cross, which very interestingly was located the throw of a stone down the hill from Moriah, where the wrath of God came down and met Christ on the cross and turned the sun to blood and the daylight to darkness when the fierce wrath of God was poured out upon Christ and his cross. We have an altar. It's Christ. That brings us back to where we began in our introduction this morning, that story of courage of William Kyle Carpenter, who threw himself on a grenade to save his friends. Sadly, and with disappointment, we look at David and we see that he doesn't do that. He doesn't jump on the grenade to save himself or save his friends or his people. And so, this story of a great king and God's anointed in the book of Samuel ends in a very disappointing way, I would argue. It shows us that Saul wasn't going to be that king. David's not going to be that king. Samuel wasn't going to be that king. And every prospect should tell us that Solomon is not going to be that king. And so we're left. The people of God are left at the end of 2 Samuel, and they wait for hundreds of years with this text on their mind. A failed king and a sinful king and a selfish king, and the rays of gospel light filling a dark passage. But you see, what they waited for, we have. Christ. Christ is that great king, because Christ is that altar of provision. Remember how Jesus put it, the greater son of David? He says, no greater love does a man have than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. Not William Kyle Carpenter, but Jesus laid down his life for his friends, for us. That God's wrath and curse against our sin may be appeased. And so this morning, what do? Well, we run to this Savior. We run to this Savior, Jesus Christ. We find all consolation in his wounds. We run to this Christ and we believe in him by faith. We find a God who is a Father and compassionate and kind and merciful to us, not one that is full of wrath and indignation. Because our Father has poured out his wrath on his Son, that we would be delivered from our sin and receive eternal life. And so this morning you are invited into the family of God by faith to be one of his adopted sons as you rest your faith and your hope and your trust on Jesus, who is Jehovah Jireh, God's altar of provision for his wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for endings that leave us with expectation and hope. For it wouldn't be right for us to place our hopes in a frail and sinful king, no matter how wonderful David was. It wouldn't be right for the people of God of the Old Testament to place their faith and hope in David because he was a sinner. But we thank you for the vapors of grace that shine through and radiate the darkness of this passage with gospel light, for they show us that there is a provision yet to be made that has been made, that is just as the preacher said, we have an altar. Lord, help us to make use of that altar. Help us to cling to that Christ. Help us to bring our sins to His precious blood and with boldness through His high priesthood, come into Your very presence and confess our sins, laying hold of the grace and the forgiveness that is obtained there. May that be a salve to our conscience, peace to our soul, and fill us with joyfulness and gratitude as we contemplate Your great and gracious provision in Your dear Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.